Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 280. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turullo. I am pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder that serves with me as well as another elder at Westminster. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Good. Good. It's good to be back. How are you doing?
Yes, it is. Back to life online, huh?
Yes. Yeah. Well, it's an interesting day to day because it's like 50 in
February. Same here. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's still dreary.
Yeah.
It's like dark and dreary.
Yeah.
But I'll take 50 in February.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's going to snow on Friday. So,
Yes, I did hear that.
I think it's even 1 to 2 inches that'll last maybe 2 hours.
Oh, really? Okay.
That's a forecast I saw, at least for my area. But you are down in the palatial south.
That's true.
And so I don't know you'll get down there and if you get surrounded by your moat.
I'm going to have to put the leg warmers on the flamingos. I mean, you can't, you know, down here in the plantation.
Yeah. Have the frogs come out yet? Or are they still hibernating?
No.
Okay.
No, well, they're still hibernating, although it's not like I go out and look. It's cold out there. It has been. We had so it's our neighbor that has this area that has its drainage area and all these frogs they congregate there. It's there. It's really kind of fun. There must be 50 of them mm-hmm. there all the time. And, something happened where the county is supposed to maintain these drainage areas. And the county came in at the end of last summer and ripped out, like, gutted it.
Ooh, killed all the froggies.
And I guess. I don't know.
Oh.
But so I don't know what's going to happen this year. But the thing is, the reason why they did that is because it wasn't draining properly.
Oh, yeah, it makes sense.
Well, but they dug down so deep that it doesn't drain at all now. So it's like, that's government work.
Oops.
Good job, people. So we will see what happens. I think they're going to come back. I think the frogs.
Oh, they'll come back. Yeah,
can't keep them down.
No. They got a life of their own, right?
Sure. Sure.
We will survive. Is their mentality?
I think that's true. It's going to happen. I don't hear Tippy. You said Tippy's not in the house.
She's outside. Again. It's 50 degrees. It's like you said, yesterday was gorgeous. Yesterday was sunshiny and 50.
Yeah.
Today is like 55 and rainy. I mean, it's cloudy and light rain, but she's not coming in. She's out there barking right before we started recording. Cool. I was out there. I said, come on in. Nope. She's just, looking at me like I'm an idiot. Like, what are you talking about? And,
Of course she's barking. King. Did she start barking as soon as we got online together?
Yeah. She heard your voice.
Yep. That's right.
through the microphone, through the headphones, she heard your voice and she's like, Where is he?
I haven't gnawed on his arm in weeks.
Give me a little tasty Rob.
That is her thoughts. I know it is.
That's what the beast does.
And the strange thing is you've actually been here though. You got any trips to France planned or Australia or anything?
No, actually I don't. No travel plans until the end of March. Going to Orlando, I think I mentioned going to Ligonier Conference.
Right. You're going
if any
to
of our listeners will be there, we're not, you know, it's not like we have a table set up as for Theology Simply Profound with Reform Forum, but we're going down, we're going down, my wife and I, for the conference for a little long weekend. And Lord willing, be blessed through the ministries of the various speakers that will be there. Yeah, we're looking forward to that. Looking forward to some real, true, warm sun, you know, not just, you know, where it peaks out in beginning of or midwinter. Really looking forward to spending that time together and around the Ligonier Conference itself, and possibly see some friends that live in that area. I mean, they're a little bit of a distance away, but we do have some old friends that live in Florida, and there's a possibility of getting to see them. So that's also on the potential on the horizon, which is always nice to get to do.
Nice.
But no international travel going for me, Rob. Any other thing, meetings that I may have had? Like I might have had some travel to Philadelphia, but there were some conflicts here with personal things going on. And so that'll be a meeting that I attend via Zoom. Mm. And then next trip will be the big trip to General Assembly, which is maybe 30 minutes away this year.
Yeah.
Which is not far June. At all, which is always
early
nice.
June. Yep. Right. Early June.
Early okay. June. First week of June is when it starts, June 7th to June 13th of this year at Trinity Christian College in Palos Heights, Illinois, which is, like I said, about 30 minutes from where I live, you know, about 20 minutes or so, depending on traffic, of course, in mm-hmm. Chicagoland from our church sure. building, and maybe 25 minutes from our church building. And looking forward to
it's kind of in between you and I.
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Well, we do have closer churches. South Holland is nearby, our new, relatively new First OPC, South Holland, and Covenant OPC there in Orland Park is nearby. Yeah. That's probably our closest church to that venue.
Yeah, that's about 15 minutes.
So those who listen, who'll be commissioners, you get a sense of what to expect if it's your first General Assembly. Otherwise, if it's not your first General Assembly, you've probably been to Trinity before. It's one of our best centrally located venues, easily accessible, and all around good time at Trinity Christian. We get great help from our friends there, those who help us set things up and organize it. And so we're really looking forward to this assembly. Yeah.
Yeah, we're good. We're going. Let's get back to Berkhof.
Yeah, back to Berkhof. Just before we get started, just to remind everyone where we're at. So we're starting a new section today, and the bigger section is the doctrine of God. Excuse me, the doctrine of man in relation to God, and the chapter we're on now under that heading is chapter 11, man in his original state. So that's the title of this chapter, Man in His Original State. So go ahead. What's up? What are we doing today with this?
Well, you just said.
I know, but what are we doing with it? Come on, give me a question. Do something. Say something.
Oh you. Wow.
What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to stop talking. Kind of
by talking?
By talking. Okay, I know. I'm so very sorry. Sorry, very sorry.
Well, it's interesting. So Berkhof, when he kind of jumps in. We're talking about man in his original state. But he doesn't start with, God, the actual creation. He doesn't start with God forming the dust and creating Adam and breathing life into him. He just, there's an assumption there that in his teaching, it's, you know, all that. And I thought that was interesting because I thought he would talk about the actual creation and even, taking that rib out of Adam and forming Eve. And I was surprised that he wanted to just jump in.
Yeah, you're right.
Because he opens up. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, you're right. I was actually looking back real quickly. I mean, he dealt with creation, but he didn't deal with the creation of man back there. So you would think that, there'd be something about the actual creation of Adam himself, Adam and Eve, of course. But no, you're right. I'm sort of just glancing through, seeing if maybe even in the future chapters or two. Nope, not there either. Yeah, go ahead.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, that was. So I thought that was interesting. But he actually jumps into kind of talking about man and how we're made up. And so the questions that he kind of explores is, does man have two parts, body and soul? Or does man have three parts, body, soul, and spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what do you think?
Berkhof, I mean, he asks the question, but he goes right to an answer. He says, Sometimes you have places, people that talk about the three parts, body, soul, spirit, but he says, no, no, it's body and soul. And he doesn't distinguish between soul and spirit. He talks about them in a sense of being interchangeably used. That's the language, if I remember correctly, that's the language he uses to talk about soul and spirit, that, that some places it's spoken of the soul of man goes to be with the Lord after they die. Sometimes it's spoken of the spirit. So he sees them as being soul and spirit of created man as being interchangeably used. Yeah.
Why does it make a difference though? I mean, because this is something that seems to cause heated debates at times. If man has two parts or three parts, if we're body, soul, or body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess we want to we want to represent the scriptures and how they're revealed most accurately. So, I mean, that's at least the beginning of what we want to do. I'm not sure why there are great controversies. You might be able to fill me in on that a bit more. I know that there are those that believe in the tripart, believe it vehemently in some circles, and I've just never been in that circle to understand the vehemence of it. Have you been, Rob? Is it, if I remember correctly, is this common in dispensational circles, Rob? Is that accurate or am I misrepresenting?
You know, I found that it's the same controversies. If there are controversies, it's the same in the dispensational world and in the Reformed world, that opinion is divided between body and soul or body, soul, and spirit.
Oh, so you found folks within Reformed churches that do understand it in the body, soul, spirit?
Yes, it's much more it's much less common in the Reformed world.
Okay, no, I'm actually not very familiar with why it would cause such concern, because I've always just understood it this way. It's how I was taught. To me, it seems pretty clear of it being body and body and soul, and the soul and spirit being used interchangeably. I do know that to speak of it. No, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. But go ahead. Well, you teach me.
So it's a very philosophical argument. The difference between the body and soul, or the body, soul, and spirit, the two sides. There's a really good article by Kim Riddebarger called Trichotomy, Beachhead for Gnostic Influences. Hmm. And what Riddebarger argues for is, or argues against, the trichotomous view is that it leads to Gnosticism in the sense that it ends up pitting the spiritual or the soul against material body and spirit. I would just say for our audience, if they want to really dig into what the problem is between holding to one, holding the other, they should go to this article. It's actually an article from 1995. So and it was reprinted in 1998 with the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals. So
what's it called again? I'm sorry, you're about to say it.
Trichotomy. Yeah. Trichotomy, Beachhead for Gnostic Influences.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
And in it, but also in the article, Riddebarger does say that, you know, for the majority of the Reformed world, you know, and for the length of Reformed theology, the time period of it, we've held to two, body and soul. And so when you think about the Reformed faith, you're going to find the vast majority of people holding to that we are body and soul. And Burkhoff brings this out, the idea that sometimes in scripture we're talked about as being body and soul, and sometimes we're talked about as being like body and spirit. Mm-hmm. So spirit and soul are just being used interchangeably.
Yeah. Yeah. But he actually does now, while I've said this in the past, there's also Burkhoff has a manual of Christian doctrine, and so I kind of slipped away for a quick sec while you were talking, and grabbed this book and found that he does open this up a little bit more, so that I could be corrected and instructed, because These are things I should remember, but I'm not remembering them as well as I should.
I remember having more debates in college.
Yeah.
My college classes about this than I did in seminary.
Right. So you mentioned trichotomy. That's the body, soul, spirit. And then the other view, right? Body, soul is called dichotomy, two parts.
Right.
And so he opens it up a little bit more in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, which is the bigger, slightly bigger book. And he references very similar, not as in depth, of course, of what, Riddlebarger just, you referenced with Riddlebarger's book, or paper. But he does say, Burkhoff does say that this conception of man did not result from the study of Scripture, but was born of the study of Greek philosophy. It was adopted by several German and English theologians. He says these do not agree, however, as to the nature of the soul, nor as to the relation in which it stands to the other parts of human nature. And so he's suggesting there's a variety of different views of how these things all work together. But he does say, referencing the few verses that speak of a spirit, soul, and body in the same sentence, he says that in his view that those are just really referencing the whole person. You know, kind of the way you might say, love the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, mind, body, you know, however you want to, you know, all the extending words, it's saying your whole being. The whole of you is to love the Lord your God. And so referencing soul and spirit and body is just referencing the whole thing. It's just making something that is using words to accentuate the whole of something. That's his how he understands at least that one usage, which was from, Hebrews, excuse me, not Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is what he references as using spirit and soul and body, speaking of the person, the whole person. So that's how we're created, right? There we go. All done.
Well, it's interesting that he actually does go in a little more in depth.
He does.
Because he does make a distinction between spirit and soul to a degree, that the way spirit is used in Scripture, it's being used to talk about the principle of life. This is Burkhoff, the principle of life and action, which controls the body. But then soul, the definition he's giving for that is the personal subject that thinks and feels and wills. He calls it the seat of affection.
Mm-hmm.
So although he's arguing for a dichotomy, body and soul, he still distinguishes between spirit and soul in how we can understand the differences in how they're used in Scripture.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I'd have to more closely read his Manual Christian Doctrine to see if he does the same thing there, where he just has said, you know, these are referring to the whole man. So I'm not sure those distinctions can be made as clearly as he is saying right there, but he's the theologian. I'm just the pastor. So who knows?
Well, I think his point is, when to use the word, like when should which word be used?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's not saying that they're separate, that they're two entities. He's saying it's spirit and soul are talking about the same part of a person, but the way that those words are used are emphasizing certain parts of who we are.
Yeah, and that may very well be the case. I think when we're talking about the creation of human beings, I think when it comes down bottom lining it, it's there's a body, which is the material part of it, and then there is the soul or spirit, which is the invisible part of our body, that which gives humanity the uniqueness of being image bearers of God in difference, contrast to all other living things on this and this created order.
Yeah, it's interesting that I don't think most people think about this kind of how should we understand our soul functioning, and yet it is who we are. I think Part of it is because whenever we think about our soul, I think we think about it disembodied. We don't think about it present now.
Yeah.
You know, we think, because that's what happens. We die and our soul goes to heaven. And then we're in our soul or we're in our spirit. You know, so here's the two words being used talking about the same thing. But I don't think, I shouldn't say most people don't think about this. I should say I don't, it's something I don't really think about.
You don't talk about it much. Yeah. But
you're right. Cause I got rid of emotions a long time ago.
Exactly. But you know, I think you get that embodied sense when you hear like my soul cries out to the Lord or something like that, mm-hmm. that kind of language, mm-hmm. you know, from the depth of my being, I think we're using language that even heart, you know, the center of my being, mm-hmm. the heart yeah. of something, we're referencing that which makes us up as human and as human beings. And I think that is getting to the soul. Right. That's getting to the soul. And I think that's important to remember because when we talk about the soul being or the spirit, that which goes to be with the Lord after we die, and we think about it in those terms and we think of it disembodied, that's the unnatural estate of the soul. Right.
Right.
It is meant to be embodied. That's how we are created. We are created mm-hmm. with these bodies. And I think that's so very important for us to understand because we often, with, you know, the influence of various ways of thinking and, you know, the influence even of in Christian circles of wanting to put off this earthly flesh, the suffering that comes in this jar of clay, we often think of ourselves as being in a better place, disembodied, and being with Jesus mm-hmm, now.
Right.
And Paul does make a reference to, you know, it's better to be with the Lord, right? You were to die. But at the same time, we cannot think of that as the final place of the soul, of our souls. That's not the goal. The goal is not disembodied individual souls, however this works out, near Jesus or to be with Jesus in heaven at his Father's right hand. That just simply isn't our final destination. The hope that we mm-hmm. confess when we confess together the ancient creeds is, you know, life everlasting in the new heavens, new earth, that with resurrected bodies, that's right. the goal.
physical body.
Yeah. I mean, Paul calls them spiritual bodies,
right.
and that doesn't mean it's an ethereal body. It's I like at least this is the way I've learned it, and this is through
yes.
the instruction of Dick Gaffin. You know, these are that when in 1 Corinthians 15, 40s, I'm forgetting 45 maybe, I'm forgetting the exact verse. You know, where it says spiritual body, there he says, you know, put a big S on that. You know, that's Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, that means our bodies are new creation bodies are fit for a spiritual environment, meaning a Holy Spirit-filled environment.
Right.
And not ethereal, you know, Casper the Ghost bodies that, you know, are all roaming around the new heavens and new earth, going through each other and going through walls and going through trees. It's not that. No, we'll have bodies that are similar to the bodies that Jesus arose out of the grave with, but that are identifiable as who right. we are now in some way.
Right.
You know, these are well beyond, in my mind, these are sometimes so well beyond our abilities to contemplate what that will be like. But that is the hope. And I always end up in this place when talking about body soul stuff, because I think so often we do think about and get ourselves into this error of just thinking about going home to be with Jesus after we die. And while that will be good, especially if we are suffering on this earth, there is a blessing to that. It is more than that. It is right. definitely more than that, because, you know, there's the death is that last enemy. And while yeah. it has been right. conquered, Jesus has shown victory over it. it's the victory is the resurrection, and that is the rejoining of his body with soul.
Right.
You know, because when he died, he really died, and he was human being. The God-man was human being, and his body broke apart in the sense that his soul, I mean, he is a human being, his soul left his body, and that's death. Yes. And that's what happens. That is contrary to the created order. That's what sin has brought in, death, which rips the human being apart, soul and body. For believers now, the soul goes to be with Jesus, the resurrected incarnate Son at the right hand of God in glory. And that's a blessing. Yeah. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth when the human body is recreated or restored, or however we want to put that, raised, resurrected, and joined with the soul that is there with Jesus. And you keep saying, yep, because I'm just going on and on and on. My apologies.
No, don't apologize.
No, I just think it's so good for us to remember this and to set, have that hope beyond the soul, right? Beyond the soul.
Anyway. Right. Well, beyond the idea of us dying, going to heaven as soul only with no body, and that's our eternal state.
Yeah.
Because I think that our evangelical society has kind of inadvertently hardwired us to go there in our thoughts. And even though, you know, you ask anybody in evangelicalism that would call themselves a Christian, they would have an understanding of a new heavens and new earth. They would have an understanding of a new body, that we will be reunited, we will be resurrected. They do understand that. And yet, I just heard, actually, it was a Reformed guy that I was listening to. I was listening to some sermons yesterday, and he talked about when we go to heaven. You know, like, it would be wonderful when we go to heaven, be with Jesus forever. Mm-hmm. And I get what he's saying. That's fine. I know it wasn't like he was wrong, but because of what he was saying, what he was talking about, his point was just being with Christ. But when you just say, well, we're being in heaven forever, that denotes a certain kind of vision in our minds of sitting on clouds and playing harps and being in some ethereal space, which, of course, this person I was listening to would not believe that would be our eternal state. He understands the new heavens and new earth and a new body and all that. And yet, I think kind of what you're saying, where it is better for all Christians to have a daily understanding of we are workers of the kingdom today, and we are the telos, this age and the age to come. The age to come, that is our eternal state, is a perfect existence in a physical body, on a physical earth, in a physical universe, with Christ, who's in a physical body, and who has prepared an existence for us, the like of which we can't even really comprehend. But we do know that it's in a physical universe, on a physical world, in a physical body. And it would be, I think, it would be beneficial to all Christians to have that as their, what they think of as their eternal state, not the, well, I'll die and go to heaven.
Yeah.
Kind of mentality.
I think, you know, and you mentioned this evangelical mindset. And I appreciate you referencing that because I did think it, but you mentioning it makes me bring up something else, because I think this is where writers like N.T. Wright have sort of grabbed hold of that mindset in American evangelicalism and maybe other evangelical worlds. I don't know if it's in the UK or not. And has said, listen, you're just wrong and you're individualistic and I'll show you the right way.
Right.
And then he goes on to talk about a more corporal or a more physical new world, new heavens and new earth, and it grabs people's attention. And he gains a lot of influence, or continues to gain more and more influence in the way that he speaks about the restoration of all things in this way, in a way that sort of puts away the individualistic yippee, I'm going to heaven kind of mentality that you mentioned, and he brings it more into a corporate people of God. Going into a new world that God has restored and brought about, and that has gained a good amount of attraction and attention in the circles that have bought into his whole framework, which is much larger than that. And I think we in our circles need to just promote the true teaching of Scripture, which I think we've done. This is kind of, which is kind of off topic, but this is what we've been, you know, where we ended up.
Of course, the problem, we're not endorsing N.T. Wright.
No, of course not. No.
Right. And that's the problem, that N.T. Wright saw a problem. He was correct. The individualisticness of evangelicalism that did not embrace a unified whole of Christians, as the church being an organic whole, is often set to the side with evangelicalism. And N.T. Wright saw that, and he was correct. The problem is that he then got rid of any idea of individualism within the elect and the church, and the idea of. He would say that there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that an individual becomes a Christian. And it's like, no, actually. There are places in Scripture where it talks about that. We are individually commanded to repent and believe. And Christ does die for us individually. And that's what N.T. Wright had lost. Now, recently, he's actually had to kind of, because he that's where he got rid of the whole idea of penal substitutionary atonement.
Yeah.
He was no longer teaching that. He was teaching some sort of Christus Victor, which I don't even think it was the same as historically understood. But he's actually recently had to backtrack on that and say that he does understand that Christ does die for us individually. So I'm glad that he was able to see that. And that the only reason why he was able to come back and say, yeah, okay, that part of it I was a little wrong at, is because you had people who were that were people like Michael Horton and Kim Riddlebarger and just, you know, different people within the Reformed world that we would know that are very good teachers, kind of pushing back on him on that. I think Guy Waters does a great job on understanding the new perspective on Paul and Federalist Vision in that. But it's so, yes, I mean, he sees the problem, but where he took it, I think, was a bad place to take it.
So
I just hope that the evangelical world will, and I'm using it as a broad term to talk about a broad thing, but we want to see people in a much more denominational mindset, because we think that the biblical teaching is for denominationalism. And, of course, Presbyterianism is the best. we have to say
we're
that.
Not we're not biased at all.
We're not biased. No, but there is – our Scripture teaches unity in the body of Christ, and we should strive for the most unity that we can find within the body of Christ. And now I've taken this even more off topic.
Yeah, wow, man, I can't – oh, my.
I know. But going back to Burkhoff, interesting. See, this is where we were talking about how Burkhoff constructed this, that I was saying how surprised I was at where he was focusing his arguments on the idea of the trichotomy. And then he talks about, when were souls created? Were souls created at the instant? Like, and see, I remember having several discussions with a philosophy teacher. When I was finishing up my undergrad, I took a philosophy course at a community college because I needed to transfer the credits in. And he ended up being a Reformed Christian, which was fantastic. And I had no idea that, he was teaching it. And but he firmly believed that God created every soul at the moment of creation, however many years ago, and that as people were conceived, God then united that soul to the body.
Interesting.
And I'd never heard anybody say that. Yeah. He was very dogmatic about this.
So, and do those souls have consciousness?
That's one of the things I asked him. No. Well, he'd say basically they're like, he said, look, I'm not saying they're asleep, like they're sleeping.
Sleeper souls.
Yeah.
It's 4 o'clock.
But that's the closest thing he could think of to say that that's the state of it, you know, kind of like dormant. So no, they weren't conscious, but, we had some really good talks. I mean, he was mm-hmm. dogmatic about it, but he really enjoyed talking about it. And so, he was really good with me bantering back. Cause I didn't agree with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
I mean, yeah. if our audience wants to know, I mean, Burkhoff references that view, right? He calls it pre-existentianism, if I'm pronouncing it right.
Yes.
Existentianism, yes. Pre-existentianism.
Yeah.
So I said it way too many times,
right.
But yeah, I mean, he just says, you know, he describes essentially what you just described. And then he says, this view finds no favor now, right. But I guess some people favor it. Cause you referenced the fellow that, you know, was teaching at the school you're at. So I have heard that view as well, just but only in terms of people sort of wondering out loud, you know, not like really holding dearly to it.
Yeah. It's interesting. His kind of the biblical linchpin for him, which I think is a good biblical. He made a good point with this, even though I don't agree with him. So look, God created all things, right? And then on the seventh day he rested, he ceased from creation. How can we now say that at conception, a soul is created? That's a really good argument. Mm-hmm. I like that. I don't agree with it again, but because I don't think he understands God entering into his rest. I don't think he understands that that's a continuation. That God entering his rest is that is something that was past, present, and future. We are still entering the rest. We have entered that rest through our salvation, but we will enter it in the new heavens and new earth. And, you know, the new heavens and new earth is an act of creation. So the fact that while we don't understand, you know, how God can have ceased from his rest, and yet there's still a future that he's actively doing something. And of course, the incarnation even itself, even if you want to say that souls are created at the time of creation, in eternity past or right at the moment of creation, the conception of Christ, the second person of the Trinity becoming man, was part of the new creation. I mean, his resurrection is part of the new creation. He takes on a human body, and then he takes on a glorified body, as we were talking about before. So there is this continuation, as we see it, of God working through creation. And that was my argument against him. But we had some really interesting discussions.
I bet. So let me just back up real quickly here, because you've said a couple times now that, you know, this is Burkhoff went in a different direction than you thought he would.
Yeah.
So just so our audience, now that we're, you know, so far into it, has an idea of what we're doing, this is overall titled Man in His Original Estate. We dealt with so far is what Burkhoff titles the essential elements of human nature. And then he moves into the origin of the soul in each individual. And then he talks about man as the image of God, and then man in the covenant of works. So those four parts are what this brief chapter is about. We've talked about the elements of human nature, body and soul, in contrast to, so dichotomy in contrast to trichotomy. Under the rubric of origin of soul, for each individual. You just referenced, you know, this anecdotal doctrine of the pre-existentianism. Then there's two other views. There's traducianism, and then, oddly or ironically, creationism. So traducianism and then creationism. So pre-existentianism, we'll say, is not something that is really common at all. You said you found it in one person. Birkhoff says is not finds no favor now. What's traducianism?
Okay. Well, traducianism, and I'm just going to actually quote, read from Birkhoff here, because he gives the definition. This is Birkhoff. According to this view, men derive their souls as well as their bodies from their parents. So this is a common view of the Lutheran church. So he does point that out. But he says, look, support is found in the fact that nothing is said about the creation of Eve's soul, and that descendants are said to be in the loins of their fathers. So he's saying, look, there's physical links to souls being created in our children, just as bodies are created. Look, don't we pass on our traits to our children? The color of our eyes, the color of our hair, maybe if, you know, how tall we are, or whether or not we have allergies, these kinds of, oh, look, they've got your nose, that kind of a thing. So why wouldn't that be the same for the soul? And Eve, we're not told Eve's soul was made, and yet she's given, you know, she's created out of a rib of Adam. So therefore, the body of Eve is actually taken from the body of Adam. So human produces human body, human produces human soul. That makes sense, right?
Well, that's what traditionism would want you to believe, yes, that it makes sense. Yeah, he does point out some errors or some things that he finds problematic with it. Well, so what are some of the difficulties with this view that Birkhoff points out?
Well, it either makes the our parents the creators. So now their parents become, in the sense of as God does. God is creator. Now our parents become creators in the same way. Or it assumes that the soul of man can be divided into various parts. Birkhoff also brings out that it endangers the sinfulness of Jesus. Because then we always talk about, Jesus is not, he's the second Adam. He's fully human, but he's not in the line of Adam.
Yeah, right.
And if there's nothing external with the incarnation, i.e. something outside of mankind that in the creation of Jesus as human, then he would have to also be within, under the covenant head of Adam, because he'd be fully from Adam, just as we are. And at least that's what Birkhoff's trying to bring out.
Well, I think that aspect as well has to do with then his soul would be from Mary's soul.
Right.
Which Mary's sinful, right? She's not sinless. And so if the soul, which Jesus needs to have in order to be a human being, if the soul is drawn from Mary, then it'd be a sinful soul that would be drawn from, according to this view, which I don't think anyone really want to say he has a sinful soul, right?
Right, so, and of course the Lutherans are not saying that.
No, they wouldn't say that, but I think that's an appropriate difficulty with that view. I'm sure there's ways that they talk about it to explain it. Sure. So those are the first two views on the origin of the soul. Birkhoff refers to, and there's a third, creationism, and of course usually in a context like this, the third one is the one that, or the last one here, is the one that he says is more, the most biblically sound in his mind, and that's in his terminology, the creationism or the creationist view, which again, to read his definition, is that each individual soul is an immediate creation of God, which owes its origin to a direct creative act of which the time cannot be precisely determined. The soul is supposed to be created pure, but to become sinful even before birth by entering into the complex of sin by which humanity as a whole is burdened. So this is a theory that is, in his mind, more in harmony with Scripture than either of the preceding two. And I think this is more of a common Reformed view. And it's not without its own difficulties and challenges, but it does avoid certain pitfalls of the others. He says it avoids the pitfalls in connection with the doctrine of Christ, since it enables us to guard the sinlessness of Jesus. It does not mean, however, that it is free from all difficulties. Mm-hmm. It makes it rather hard to account for the reappearance of the mental and moral traits of parents in the children. I think since maybe the writing of this, you know, we can account for those moral or traits genetically, but I'm not sure if that's something that he would go with. Sometimes we talk about now, as we talk about genetics, that there are some aspects of genetics that are passed along from parents to children, mm-hmm. not referring to the soul, but they do affect the body. And those things, you know, I haven't thought this through, but those things can affect us in a variety of different ways. Now, he says also, in addition to that, it ascribes to the beast the nobler powers of propagation than to man, for the beast multiplies itself after its kind. And then finally, there's a danger of making God at least indirectly responsible for sin in this view, since he puts a pure soul into a complex which will inevitably corrupt it. In spite of these difficulties, however, it deserves the preference. How helpful is that at a close, right? I think it is helpful. Go ahead. You're about to say something.
Well, the scripture that most lends itself to helping us understand this is where we are told that God forms us in the womb.
Of course. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. And we are both body and soul. And because yes. we're both body and soul, when we're told that God forms us in, and the language that's used there is like a sculptor, you know, somebody who is just intimately creating. And that's what God does with us. In our mother's wombs, he intimately creates us, body and soul. And in that creation, we know that he's using the genetic code of our parents, if we want it. So we break it down. So we talk about the genetic code, and all of a sudden we think we get trapped into some of these pitfalls that we've already talked about. But I don't think we do. It's still all of creation of God. When we are formed in through conception, it is still God creating us. God creating us body and soul, forming us completely. He uses his creation and manipulates it in such a way, but it's according to his own creative act that everything exists anyway.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
For him, you know, we see that in Genesis, when it talks about God creating he creates everything, and there's this water, and then he brings about the land, and he forms the land, and then he divides the land from the water. He divides the water, the upper water from the lower water, and in the language that's used there again is talking about, you know, an artist, a sculptor, somebody who is creating in such a way that he's pouring himself into, in a non-pantheistic way, but his total devotion and love, mm-hmm. is how he's created this universe.
Yeah,
it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just something that he just decided to do and then it was done. He gives us the language of somebody who is shaping. And that's where the language he talks about when he creates us in our mother's womb, that there's a shaping of who we are.
Yeah, I agree. And I just wanted to come back that when I reference, you know, this is a hard thing to end with from what Berkhof was writing there, is because there are still difficulties even with the way there are challenges. And even in the best systems of understanding the human body, and he uses the language of a complex even to describe the human individual, because it is body, soul, and we're trying to understand how God does these things. And some of these concepts to our listeners might be like, well, what in the world are you guys doing? Well, it is what we're finding in this book, The Systematic Theology, The Summary of Christian Doctrine. So, of course, we're going through it that way. But also, it's just useful, I think, for us to know that this is being pulled out of the Scripture. This is trying to understand the created order as God has revealed these things in His Word in a systematic way. And sometimes you get, you know, foreign words like traducianism or pre-extensionism, which, you know, some things that you study in seminary maybe you don't come across very often, you know, outside of. But there's still helpful categories to put before us to think through this, as, okay, Berkhof put it, this complex of the human being that that God has made in this created world where there's so many complexities, and yet we can still talk about them from God's word in such a way that will be beneficial and help us to think through, meditate upon His creative acts. And I think that's a blessing. And yeah, I do. Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, you can find us at reformforum.org, where there are so many really excellent resources for you. Not to mention, of course, the podcasts, Christ the Center, Proclaiming Christ, the other two main podcasts of this organization. Just really great resources for you there. But as well, Reformed Academy. Check out Reformed Academy and look at the wonderful opportunities you have there to listen to great teachers, instructors on various subjects, and I think you'll be blessed by that. Of course, if you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll continue with this chapter, and we're going to talk about the image of God in man, as well as the covenant of works.
All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.